If we could open our Bibles to Joshua chapter 17, Judges chapter 17. Now we've already been reminded in the short summary that we've had, but if you look at the notes that we've got prepared there, there's a very brief summary of the book of Judges, putting it into three parts. As Mr. Carson told us on Friday evening, there's a prologue that runs from chapter 1:1 to 3:6, and that really outlines for us the transition from the time of Joshua to the period of the Judges. Then we've got the body of the book, which traces these cycles of sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, back into sin again, and we've looked at a number of episodes from those during this weekend. Now in these closing chapters we have an epilogue to the book. And it would appear that the overall function in the plan of the Spirit of God in the inviting of this book is that this should give us a transition from the time of the judges to the institution of the monarchy, which we are going to read about, or we would read about if we followed on into 1 Samuel. And so there's a difference of opinion among scholars as to whether the three main episodes in these four or five chapters occurred actually at the end of the period of the judges. Some suggest that there's evidence there, internal evidence that indicates that these episodes of Micah, of the Danite migration, the Benjaminite war, perhaps took place earlier and are not given in chronological order. Now, whether that's so or not doesn't really matter, because it is quite obvious that the purpose of the inspired writer or editor of this book of Judges is to bring these three episodes together in order to stress the topic of our conference, the I did it my way syndrome. I guess I feel that I'm the most privileged of all the speakers, because I actually get to talk about this I did it my way bit, because this is the part of the book where it comes into. The dominant motif of the closing chapters is this statement which recurs. Chapter 17 and verse 6, it appears first. In those days Israel had no king. There was no king in Israel. It's there again in 18:1. In those days Israel had no king. 19:1. In those days Israel had no king. And the closing verse of the book, in those days Israel had no king. And the first and the last of those, chapter 17, verse 6, and chapter 21, verse 25, add the corollary, everyone did as he saw fit. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, or in the language of the title of our conference this weekend, every man did it his way. And that's interesting, that we should grasp the message there. Because we can look at the episodes of the judges in general, and this epilogue in particular, and we can say, oh dear, how far the people of God have departed from the law of God. Moses had wasted his breath throughout those 40 years in the wilderness. Why did he bother to gather them together on the other side of Jordan just before he was taken and give them the Deuteronomy discourses and reiterate to them the law of God? Because now the days of conquest unto Joshua are over, and they've settled into the land, and they've forgotten the law of God. They've rebelled against the law of God. They break the law of God. But did they really? You know, I suspect that something even worse than that happened often in Israel during the period of the judges. They sinned without even being conscious of the fact that they were sinning. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. weren't doing what was wrong in his own eyes, weren't doing what gave him a conscience of sin. Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes, possibly with a good conscience, in the sense that conscience, while it is built into the human makeup, is not a reliable guide. It may be unenlightened. It may be seared or burned or scarred. The people of Israel were lost in a swamp of relativism. The absolute law of God had departed from out of Egypt. They became involved in religious apostasy. And as they turned to the gods of the nations round about, so too inevitably they turned to the morals of the nations round about. And as the fertility cults of Canaan became part of their religious practice, so the immorality of Canaan became part of their moral practice. We've been reminded that if we don't maintain the absolute authority of the Word of God, then we too will move into the swamp of relativism. We too will move into the confusion of the society that surrounds us. What Carl Armading in his commentary calls the natural outcome of a broken covenant. Not easy. Not easy for us as Christians in a world where moral relativism has become the order of the day, where absolute standards are rejected as a basis for human behavior. It's not easy for the people of God to say, we have a book. We have a revelation. We have an indication of the Word of God. And on this we take our stand. And so the answer that keeps coming forward in these closing chapters of Judges is the obvious inference of the need of a monarchy. There was no king in Israel. That's the problem. Everyone was doing his own thing. And it almost appears as if the editor or the writer of the book of Judges has given up on the institution of the judge by the state. And really, looking at the evidence we've had presented to us, you can't blame them for that. I mean, just look at how they deteriorated as time went by. Just look at some of the major judges that we've considered. Gideon. What a good start Gideon had. He might have been surprised to be called a mighty man of valor, but at least he was doing what he could to feed the people of God, trying to thresh wheat in a wine press in the night because of the Midianite oppression. And as we traced his life, we saw how that he's a man of faith and a man whom God could use, but then towards the close of his life, marked by folly. Well, that was Gideon. Quite a good start. Jephthah, as Don so eloquently reminded us, was just a reformed bandit and sometimes not all that reformed either. Not a man of the same spiritual caliber as Gideon, not presented in that way. And then Samson. Well, he had a better background than Jephthah, but he had this perennial problem that Bruce reminded us about, and it kept tripping him up. And he only began the work and he didn't complete it. You see how even the judges seem to be deteriorating as time goes by? And now it seems as if the message is that the only way that Israel is going to be saved as a people is by the institution of a monarchy. There was no king in Israel. This was the basic problem. I don't have the maps with me to illustrate it, but it's very interesting if you look at the amount of territory that they conquered under the hand of Joshua. And then you look at the amount of territory that they actually held in Samuel's day, and you begin to realize why it was that the people began to press for a king, because their territory had shrunk tremendously. Conversely, of course, under first Saul, and then under David, the extension of the empire almost brought them to occupying all the territory that had been promised to Abraham. They never quite got it all, but the closest they came was under David and Solomon. Ah, but if they were going to have a king who was going to stem this religious apostasy and moral anarchy, and bring law and order and unity to the people of God, who would that king be? This really is an issue that comes up in the first book of Samuel. But just to summarize it, either the king was to be God himself, in 1 Samuel 8, where first they ask for a king and Samuel reacts negatively to the concept, would suggest that that was the divine ideal. Or else it was to be an earthly monarch. And so in 1 Samuel 8, we've got them asking for a king, then they get Saul. Then the next step in 1 Samuel 13:14 is that God promises to provide a king after his own heart because of Saul's failure. And then in 15:26 Saul is rejected, and then in 16:1 the Lord tells Samuel to go and anoint one of Jesse's sons, and it turns out to be David. And so the nation moves from the anarchy of the judges eventually to the stability of the monarchy under David. Not that that lasted more than two generations, as we know, before they split into a northern and southern kingdom. But from out of this epilogue then, there are these three stories, and thankfully I've only been asked to talk about the first two, Micah and the Danites, because the Levite cutting up his concubine and sending pieces all over the country might have been a bit beyond me, so I'm quite glad to stick with just Micah and the Danites. I've been trying to con Bruce into giving us a special session on the, thought it was more in his line, but he reckons it has medical connotations and I should handle it, so between the two of us we've decided to drop it and just do what the organisers asked us for and stick to Micah and the Danites. As I say, the exact chronology of these episodes is a matter of dispute amongst the Old Testament scholars. But what does it matter? They're put here for a purpose. Because these three episodes, and we're going to talk about the first two, demonstrate most vividly this whole business of the I did it my way syndrome. There was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes. I think we can look at it under three headings. Self-made religion, self-seeking service, and self-indulgent living. I did it my way. Right, let's turn to chapter 17. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me, I took it. Then his mother said, the Lord bless you, my son. What a pair. When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I'll give it back to you. They returned the silver to his mother, and she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who made them into the image and the idol, and they were put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some idols and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days Israel had no king, everyone did as he saw fit. Well, we saw what a privileged beginning Samson had with godly parents. But Micah and his mother, they just about deserved each other, didn't they? A pair of thieves. And it would appear that she gave him this vast amount of money, 1,100 shekels of silver, for the purpose of making some sort of idol. And he quietly pocketed the money. But he must have been a bit superstitious, because when he heard her cursing about it, he decided to give it back. And so she turns the cursing to a blessing. The Lord bless you, my son. But she wasn't all that hot herself, was she? 1,100 shekels of silver pledged, and that's one sense, of course, of the Hebrew of verse 2. It might mean that she had not so much uttered a curse on Micah as consecrated this money for the purpose of the production of an image. But be that as it may, and whatever the error of their ways in even deciding to make a carved image and a cast idol, 1,100 shekels of silver get returned, 200 shekels actually get used for religious purposes, and Scripture doesn't record what happened to the other 900. So neither Micah nor his mother actually came top in the ethics state. They were a pair of thieves. Challenge, isn't it? Challenge that's been brought to us before, and a challenge that we can't evade as Christian men, nor can we evade just because it happens to be a mother involved here, but just how good are we at communicating standards and values to our own children? Micah's mother was a thief, and Micah himself was a thief. And with that auspicious start, he proceeded to move downhill. Being a thief, he'd broken the eighth commandment. So he then began to make an idol to break the second commandment. And he made quite sure of it too, because I understand this, not all commentators agree, but it looks to me like there were actually two idols involved. Second commandment literally says no graven images. Well, they could have got around that by making a molten image, I suppose, but they didn't bother. They made a molten image and a graven image. So the second commandment was broken. And then if we go on down into the story, we get to verse 13. And Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since this Levite has become my priest. I'll talk about the Levite some more just now, but you get the picture. Micah has created a shrine. He's made a graven and a molten image, so he's got his own idols. He's produced an ephod of his own. He installed one of his sons as his priest. And then when this wandering Levite happened to come by, of whom we'll speak in a few minutes, he'd sort of upgraded the local religion by getting a Levite as his priest. And having done all that, he then proceeds to take the name of the Lord in vain. I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest. So if we were keeping a sort of ledger of broken commandments, there are quite a few debit entries by this time. And yet, you know, I suspect that the greatest tragedy of all was that Micah hadn't even realized that he'd broken the first and most fundamental of commandments. He actually thought that in all these things that he'd done wrong, he was equipping himself better for winning the favor of God. When the most fundamental commandment of all was, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, you shall have no other gods before me. Or, as it's summarized, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your understanding. And Micah didn't even realize that he'd broken that law, because now with all the other rules broken, he still expects the Lord to bless him. And I think that the Scripture gives us this, that we might understand just how low had sunk the people of Israel in their understanding of God's word and of his ways. He thought he was going to worship Yahweh, the true and living God of Israel, through his own self-made religion. And yet, you know, it's entirely possible that you and I, children of the new covenant, men and women who've had the privilege of being brought into a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ, can, if we're ignorant of the Word of God, or careless of its authority, or if we allow its impact upon our lives to become blunted, we too can wander along in this morass of our own self-made religion, worshipping our homemade gods, and unconscious that we are refusing to obey the will of God and the Word of God. We too can take on the morals of the age round about us. We too can take on the ethics of the age round about us. We too can adopt the practices of those round about us, whether in our secular or in our spiritual lives, because after all, Scripture doesn't put them into watertight compartments. And we may be just unconscious of how much the spirit of our age has infected our thinking. And it doesn't even have to be the bad things of the spirit of our age. I guess we feel fairly comfortable with the Book of Judges in one way. We know their lessons for us, we know their challenges for us, but boy, their errors are so crude, aren't they? Gross immorality and frank idolatry and the sort of things which are so beyond the pale that we wouldn't adopt them into our own families and lives and society and assemblies. Maybe we need to be reminded that when our Lord Jesus was here on earth, he looked at the religion of his day, the men and women who were immersed in that religion, and above all, the leadership that knew the law and expounded the law and was expert on the law and had built the commentaries around the law. And as for the letter of the law, had got it perfect. And as for the spirit of the law, had forgotten what it was all about. And what did Jesus say to them? You teach as your teachings, commandments of men. You worship with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Oh, they were orthodox according to their lives. Some of them were even fundamentalists according to their lives. They professed to hold the Word of God in high regard, and they did according to their lives. And the Master had to penetrate all that and say, this is worthless. You're like Isaiah said, you draw near to me with your lips, but not with your hearts. Teaching as teachings, commandments of men. Brethren, I say to you that for those of us who love the Lord and mean business with him, and we really want to do the best for him, we don't have to be tripped up with the sort of things that we were thinking about yesterday. We may just be tripped up by this. That we know the letter of the law and have forgotten the spirit of what it was all about. The first generation, godly. The second generation, orthodox, with a dead orthodoxy. Tragedy. Well, Michael wasn't even orthodox, so I guess we can leave that now. Go on and have a look at this Levite. Because here's the next trap. Here's the next symptom, feature of the I did it my way syndrome. It's self-seeking service. Verse 7, a young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who'd been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. And on his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, where are you from? Oh, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah. I'm looking for a place to stay. Well, live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year. I don't know what the rate of pay for full-time workers was in those days, but if 10 shekels of silver a year plus your clothes and your food, and the Levite evidently thought that was a good deal, it gives us some idea of just how much that original 1,100 shekels of Micah's mother was worth. So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man was to him like one of his sons. And then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, now I know the Lord will be good to me since this Levite has become my priest. Well, I think I could say the same about Micah and the Levite as I said about Micah and his mother. They just about deserved each other. Discontented with his lot was this Levite. So he and Micah make a marvellous pair of malcontents. He came from Bethlehem in Judah, and he was travelling north, and because he was looking for something better, presumably, than what he had, and so on his way he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Now we know that the Levites didn't have a portion. I mean, here's the land as divided amongst the tribes. We all know that there was no territory that was actually given to the Levites. They lived scattered amongst the other tribes. They were to be there as they were engaged in the service of the tabernacle, and I suppose that they were to exist amongst the other tribes. Well, we're told that the Lord would be their portion, so they didn't have a portion allocated to them. And I guess they were to remind the people of the claims of God upon their lives. But whatever the task of that particular Levite, he wasn't satisfied with the job he had to do in Bethlehem. Now, I guess this raises a question with you and me. We come from a lot of different backgrounds and assemblies, areas of ministry, full-time, part-time. Don't think Scripture makes much difference anyway. I wonder what dissatisfactions you have and I have with our life circumstances and our areas of ministry. You see, this is where the Levite started going wrong. He was just dissatisfied with his allocation as a Levite in Bethlehem and Judah. So he began migrating north, and it wasn't long before in the hill country of Ephraim he gets this better offer. Not just a Levite down in Bethlehem, but now you can be my priest. And Micah and the Levite felt that this was a mutually advantageous arrangement. Micah had a shrine, he had an ephod, he had some idols, and he put one of his sons in as a priest, so we're told in verse 5. But Micah thought he could upgrade his homemade religion at this stage. He could have a real live Levite for a priest. Now, that would be getting somewhat closer to the situation at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. I mean, weren't the priests there, you know, that Aaron family that was always putting on so much airs and seemed to think that they were better than the rest of the year. They were Levites, though, weren't they? Well, I can have a Levite for my priest. And as for the Levite, well, I get 10 shekels of silver a year and my clothes and my food and done. That's a great deal. Micah's happy. Levi's happy. For a while anyway.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
Micah's happy. Levi's happy. For a while anyway. Chapter 8, 18 gives us the story of the Danite migration. But one of the first episodes in that Danite migration is that they send out spies from where they are located down here to go walk about and look for a new place to settle. So en route they pass through the hill country of Ephraim. And when they near Micah's voice, house, they hear the voice of this Levite. They may have known him personally, or it may just be, I mean, Dan's territory was fairly adjacent to Benjamin here, but not far from Judah. They may have recognized it as a southern accent, and so they say to him, what are you doing here? Oh, well, he says, I'm the local priest. This man's hired me, and I'm his priest. Oh, good, they say. Now we've got a Levite who's a priest functioning here. Check up for us with God. Verse 5. Please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful. And like any upwardly mobile young ecclesiastic, this guy wasn't that smart. He told them what they wanted to know. Go in peace, your journey has the Lord's approval. So he's moved up from being just a family priest now to doing, well, I guess in secular terms you could say he was doing a bit of consulting work on the side. But he'd now become a consulted oracle. And this was going to bear fruit for him later on, because when the tribe of Dan actually did move, as they passed through the hill country of Ephraim and went by Micah's house, we find lower down in chapter 18, they collected this Levite and the idols and took them with him. And the priest, or the pseudo-priest, the apostate Levite, questioned them at first, and have a look at verse 19 quickly, of Judges 18. They said, be quiet, don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you should serve a tribe and clan in Israel as priest, rather than just one man's household? And this fellow was upwardly mobile. He'd been dissatisfied in Bethlehem. He'd got a better deal in the hill country of Ephraim, but here was something better still. Bigger congregation. Further promotion. And off he went with them and took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along. Micah didn't like that. He came to argue, but with 600 armed Danites, it was a fairly one-sided argument, and Micah went home and the Levite went off with the Danites. But just notice this, that with each move he made, he sunk deeper into spiritual apostasy and practical dishonesty. He left his apportioned place, his inheritance as a Levite amongst the people of Judah. He became the priest of a family altar, which was an illicit, an illegal altar. And now he was going to be the priest of an apostate tribe, living in the wrong place and worshipping in the wrong way. And humanly speaking, you might have said he'd done quite well. Move from the obscurity of Bethlehem to the hill country of Ephraim, to a little consulting work on the side, and now to a full-time position as priest of one of the tribes of Israel. But the apostasy had got worse, and the practical dishonesty. I mean, he actually nicked these gods and took them with him. Now, they shouldn't have been there in the first place. That's ironical the way things catch up. I mean, It all starts off with Micah stealing the money, and then with Micah's mother stealing part of the money that she dedicated for these wrong purposes anyway, and now the gods themselves get stolen by this renegade Levi who becomes an apostate priest. Naughty, naughty. Except that you and I, in our service for the Lord, just how many compromises are we prepared to make? Those of us who preach the Word of God, we're not as stupid as we look or sound sometimes. Some of the assemblies that we're invited to, and we know the attitudes they have there, and we've got a pretty fair idea of what kind of message would be acceptable to that congregation, haven't we? And I mean, there's no sense in walking around cutting off people's ears before we've even begun to preach, is there? Except that when it comes to a matter of conviction, how much are we really prepared to compromise in order that our ministry might be acceptable? You see, we're not talking about the baddies now. I'm talking to the self-selected group of keen brethren from various assemblies who've given up this weekend to come to a men's conference. And we want to serve the Lord, and we want to be of use to Him in our assemblies and wherever He sets us. Well, brethren, I reckon then we've got to face up to this. How much are we prepared to compromise? Or are we prepared to always be faithful to all the Word of God with all the people of God? Even at the cost of what we might call our, quote, spiritual, unquote, ambitions. But I guess the most tragic thing about this renegade priest comes out in the closing verses of chapter 18, when we find out who he really is. Verse 30, there the Danites set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses. Now you know that this was such a shocking thing to the ancient scribes, that in the Masoretic text, the ancient Hebrew text, they just put a couple of extra squiggles on some of those Hebrew letters so that it read Manasseh rather than Moses. But even when they just tampered with the transmission of the text a little bit, I mean, so that the name of the great Moses was not sullied, both in the rabbinical commentaries and in the marginal notes to some of the most ancient Hebrew manuscripts, in small writing it's there that the word was originally Moses. Interesting. Gary Inrig's book's already been mentioned, and I've got a couple of quotes from it, but this is one. I mean, it just hit me right between the eyes when I read that. Godliness is not genetic. Moses' grandson was this runaway Levite who became a renegade priest. You know, the end result of that, of course, was that it opened up the way for national idolatry when Jeroboam became king of Israel and they separated from Rehoboam. Dan was the place where he located one of the golden calves, the calf idols. Would he ever have chosen Dan if it were not for the fact that there was this long history of idolatry there? And it was Moses' grandson that got it all going. And that idolatry of the... Do you see how it grew? A dissatisfied servant of the Lord becomes a family priest, becomes a tribal priest. Eventually, from out of that grows the idolatry of a whole nation. We're told that that lasted until the time of their carrying away into captivity, the time of the Assyrian invasion. Well, as men of God, let's challenge our hearts this morning. What consequences are we prepared to risk in order that we can do it our way? For our own way, our own promotion, our own prominence, our own praise. I don't know about you, but I find this very challenging. I did it my way. Number three, self-indulgent living. This is the story of the Danite migration. I think the editor or writer of Judges was very kind to them. In 18:1, in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle because they had not yet come into an inheritance amongst the tribes of Israel. That is being very generous. Because back in Joshua chapter 19, they were given their inheritance. It was down here on the plains of the Amorites. In the opening chapter of Judges, we're told that they weren't able to take those plains because the Canaanites had their chariots of iron and so on, and that they were confined to the hill country here on the borders of Ephraim. So it's really a very generous statement that they were a tribe who had not yet come into their inheritance. The truth of the matter, of course, was that they'd been given an inheritance, but they'd not been able to possess it. Well, maybe they weren't to blame. Maybe it was too hard for them. But I wonder, what inheritance in your life and mine have we not yet claimed because the going has been too hard? It comes home, you know, doesn't it? We look at our own personal lives. We look at the patterns of our behavior. We look at the secret things. Someone has said that religion is what a man does with his solitude. You know and I know that there's the promise of an inheritance in the Word of God. You know and I know that Romans chapter 6 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law but under grace." Well, I reckon some of us have been about as successful in claiming that inheritance as the Danites were in claiming theirs. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law, but under grace. And so the Danites decided to do it the easier way. Verse 2, they sent five warriors from Zora and Eshtaol to spy out the land and explore it. These men were representative of all the different clans, the different family groups within the tribe. And they went off to explore the land, and they went up through the hill country of Ephraim, and they went on through Issachar and Manasseh and Naphtali, and eventually they got up here to the northernmost part of the country. And there they came upon this city of Laish, and they came back with an interesting report. They saw that the people were living in safety like the Sidonians. Now apparently they were related to the Sidonians, but a bit separated from them, other side of the earth. And actually they were a fairly independent crowd. They didn't seem to have any treaties or any relationship with people round about, not even with the Aramaeans, as some translations or some manuscripts put it, the people of Damascus and Syria. There they were, an isolated people up there, living at peace and prosperity. And so they come back and they say to their mates, the tribe of Dan, who haven't been able to drive out the Amorites from the coastal plain, verse 9, "Come on, let's attack them. We've seen that the land is very good. Aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate to go there and take it over. When you get there, you will find an unsuspecting people and a spacious land that God has put into your hand." Sounds very religious, doesn't it? spacious land that God has put into your hands, a land that lacks nothing whatever. Sounds good. But of course what they were really looking for was a soft target, because they hadn't been able to possess their true inheritance. As Gary Enrig points out in his exposition of this chapter, it's not surprising then that as that Danite tribe migrated north through the hill country of Ephraim up to their chosen target up here, that they picked up the idols of Micah on the way. Because the price of their convenience of finding a soft target, a people whom they could easily take over, was the adoption of idolatry. Quote Enrig, they knew what the living God wanted, but they wanted a man-made God who would fit their lifestyle without making any demands. Don't we do the same? We follow a master who calls us to complete and utter commitment, who says, come, take up your cross and follow me. You and I, after a lifetime of Christian experience, become pretty adept at finding ways of laying down the cross and selecting the easier alternative. And that's half the inherent attraction of idolatry. We'll settle for a lesser God, provided that lesser God is less demanding. And so they did. They went up, they took Laish, they changed its name to Dan. The tribe was up there. Now, there were several results of this. First of all, it became the northernmost point of the land, so that by the time we get to chapter 20, when the land of Israel is described, it's all Israel from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, and that becomes an idiomatic expression for the whole country, Dan to Beersheba. Might have been easy to take Laish and turn it into Dan, but keeping it wasn't going to be that easy. We were reminded earlier on in this conference that the pattern of invasion was always from the north. The invaders came round the Fertile Crescent and they came down from the north. And so you see, they put themselves in a very vulnerable position. You know, Bryn, we need to remember that. When we choose an easier way than the way of the cross, if what we're choosing is out of the will of God, then we're putting ourselves in danger. The easy way is not the safe way. Now, I don't know about you, but I found that in my own experience, and I suspect many of you have as well. Secondly, it became an established site of idolatry. Closing verse of chapter 18, they continued to use the idols Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. So from those early days, it was the center of idolatry. And it would appear that idolatry was never ever really eradicated from Dan. And then of course, when the nation split after the death of Solomon, Dan, as we've already mentioned, became a site for one of Jeroboam's idols. And it continued to be a center of idolatry until the conquest by the Assyrians. And that's the second point that I'd make. I did it my way, with self-indulgent living. But it's a dangerous way. And if it's out of God's will, it may produce persistent damage. And the damage that it did to the tribe of Dan would appear from the evidence of Scripture to be irreversible. In one sense, by the time the book of Chronicles is written, the tribe of Dan is not even included in the register of Israel. And by the time the last book of the New Testament is written, maybe not the last chronologically, but the last in the way that our Bibles are printed, the tribe of Dan is not even mentioned amongst that 144,000 of Revelation 7. 12,000 from every tribe, but no mention of the tribe of Dan. Now, I don't want to necessarily enlarge upon the prophetic implications of this. You would be well aware that there are some who have theorized that for this reason the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. I have no very firm opinion on that particular subject. But what I do see is this, that the easy way, if it's out of God's will, may cut us off from further blessing and usefulness. I wonder what the besetting sin of our age and generation is. Shocking things happen in Christian circles. The messages that we've heard over this weekend have not been irrelevant. Sometimes the shocking things that happen are blatantly immoral, as we were reminded last night when Bruce spoke to us and drew lessons from the life of Samson. But you know, I suspect that far more, well, I certainly hope that far, I mean, I hope that that's relatively rare. It happens and it grieves us and it causes much heartache when there's moral breakdown amongst God's people. But I say to you, my brothers, that something much more common than that is that we simply fall into the trap of self-indulgent living. That being citizens of a materialistic society, no more than that, citizens of a hedonistic society, a pleasure-seeking society, such as Australian society is, we just slip into the pattern of the world round about. And the work of God is damaged not necessarily because we are frankly immoral or frankly idolatrous, but simply because we are doing it our way, and our way is the way of least resistance. It's the way of self-indulgent living. It's the way that we choose ourselves, because the way of the cross is too hard. We don't claim our spiritual heritages. We put ourselves in positions of danger, of damage, and out of the way of blessing. Is there an answer to the I did it my way syndrome? Is there something better? You see, the key to these closing chapters is, in those days Israel had no king. There was no king in Israel. Now, we've discussed over this weekend the question of godly leadership. And I do believe that Scripture teaches us that God works through men whom he calls and thrusts into positions of leadership and equips for the task. Men who prepare to pay the cost of godly leadership. And I don't want to negate anything that has been said in that area, or any exercise of heart that's been built up, any challenge that's been passed on to you or me in that area. But I think there's something that overrides even that consideration. In those days there was no king in Israel. And in our form of church life, as local assemblies with a plurality of leadership, with the autonomy of the local group being jealously practiced and guarded, it's all too easy for it to be written over your assembly or mine. In those days there was no king, and I'll use my own assembly in West Bennett Hills Gospel Chapel. No, of course not. Would be against all that we understand in the realm of ecclesiology if we were to pick one of our number and turn his collar back to front and call him reverend. There's no king in our assembly. We don't believe in having a boss cocky down on our farm. Great. So what's the corollary? Every man does what's right in his own eyes. And you better believe it. Come visit us if you don't. Isn't there a better way than that? Without necessarily falling into the trap of clerisy. or any unscriptural pattern which we might later regret. And of course there's an answer. And of course it's in the Word of God. And of course we know very well what it is. And of course we've often quoted it to ourselves as we've traced the pathway down that was taken by our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course we know the second half of that great Christological hymn in Philippians chapter 2, that God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the answer to the I did it my way syndrome. You and I and every other brother in each of our assemblies has got as much right to his way and my way and your way. We've each got a right to our own, just as much right to our own way, and that's no right at all. Because what each of us is called to do is to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. God has made him to be head over all things, to the church, which is his body. And we better recognize it if we want to get away from the I did it my way syndrome. And it's all there in Philippians and the other epistles. It's all there right through the teaching of the New Testament. Self-made religion? Why, Paul says, if anyone could put confidence in the flesh, I could. But I've laid that aside and live under the lordship of Christ. Self-seeking service? Why, says Paul, once I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, marked with zeal even to the extent of persecuting the churches for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But all those things that were gain, I now count but loss for the sake of Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Self-indulgent living? The fellowship of his sufferings is what you and I have been called to. Now, of course, we're not perfect. Even Paul said, I haven't obtained yet, but I press on to take hold of that for which God in Christ took hold of me. I press on to the goal to win the prize. And all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Brethren, if we want to get away from the I did it my way syndrome, if we want to get away from the trap so graphically portrayed in the book of Judges, I believe there's only one answer. And it's a new commitment to the claims of the lordship of Christ on our lives. That way there will be a king in Israel. That way there will be leadership, direction, and prosperity in the church. The corollary to no king in Israel was that every man did what was right in his own eyes. The answer to that, again, is yielding to the lordship of Christ, until we can say with the Apostle Paul, self-made religion? No. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Self-seeking service? Not if we're crucified with Christ. Self-indulgent living? Not if we're crucified with Christ. Doing what's right in our own eyes? Not if Christ